Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station because the Catholic Reason is now aired on Catholic stations throughout the country. So if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, a very special welcome to you and thanks for joining me. Note that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can access the archived episodes on my website at carlobroussard.com under both the video and audio tab. And be sure to check out all the other great stuff that I have there on my website. All the work I do for Catholic Answers is hosted there, as well as other things. So I'd like to start off today's episode with paragraph 771 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There, the Catechism refers to the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, where it teaches that Christ's Church is a, quote, visible organization through which Christ communicates truth and grace to all men, and is at the same time a society structured with hierarchical organs and the mystical body of Christ, the visible society and the spiritual community. Later, in paragraph 873, the Catechism emphasizes this point again, stating, in the Church, there are, quote-unquote, hierarchy and laity, and that the Lord wills such differences between the members of His body. Paragraphs 874 and 877 of the Catechism speak of the Church as having a, quote, variety of offices, close quote, and is constituted with a sacred hierarchy. Sacred referring to by way of divine institution, not that those who make up the hierarchy are sacred in the sense of divine, but is divinely constituted, right? So what we see in all of these paragraphs from the Catechism of the Catholic Church and referring to Lumen Gentium from the Second Vatican Council is that part and parcel of Christ's Church, so the Catholic claims, is a divinely established hierarchy. To state it differently, hierarchy is part and parcel of Christ's Church as willed by Christ. He set it up that way. But for some Protestants, this teaching stands in tension with a few biblical passages, if not outright contradicts them. And notice I want to underscore some Protestants. Not all Protestants will argue with us as Catholics concerning hierarchy within Christ's Church. Some will agree with us, but go with us only insofar as affirming hierarchy in the first century, but not after the apostolic age. Or maybe even being willing to address, to grant some dimension of hierarchy among Christian communities, but that understanding of hierarchy is going to be essentially different than what we understand as Catholics concerning the priesthood and the authority of the Pope, etc. But what we're going to deal with here in today's episode are those Protestants who have sort of this restricted view of the Church that does not involve hierarchy in any way whatsoever. Some Protestants who are going to argue that the Bible's teaching, the Bible reveals to us the nature of the Church to be something in conflict with what I've presented here so far from the Catechism of the Catholic Church concerning the Catholic understanding of the nature of the Church as a visible society with hierarchical organs. So in today's episode, I'd like to look at two biblical passages that some Protestants appeal to try and show that our belief as Catholics of the Church having a hierarchical constitution contradicts what the Bible teaches. And those two passages are Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. Both passages, again, are appealed to by some Protestants as evidence that the Catholic claim concerning the hierarchical nature of the church is false. And my claim in today's episode is that neither of these passages, whether we're talking about Matthew 18:20 or Galatians 3:20, neither of these passages disprove the hierarchical nature of the Catholic Church, of Christ Church. So let's start with Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew records Jesus' teaching, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." A very common passage, very well known among Protestants. And of course, for us as Catholics too, but differing interpretations among some Protestants and us Catholics. Since the church is where Christ is, and Christ says he's present where Christian believers are present, well, then the church must be merely an invisible community of believers who are united by grace. So the argument goes. The late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie make this argument in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, on page 277. Now, our first response is that these words from Jesus come by way of a conclusion to his preceding instructions about how to deal with a sinner among the brethren, there in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And these instructions reveal the visible nature of the church, thereby, so I will argue, providing biblical justification of the Catholic understanding of the church being a visible, hierarchical constituted church. What we discover from the context of Matthew 18, 20, namely verses 15 through 18, is that a Christian can be separated from the Christian community for refusal to accept the church's judgment. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus instructs his disciples to approach the sinner personally and try to win him over. And if the sinner refuses, well, then the disciples must take one or two others with him to try and convince the brother, there in verse 16 of Matthew 18. And if the two or three are unable to win over the brother, then Jesus says this in verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he, that is the sinner, refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The first thing to note is the gravity of this consequence. Gentiles were non-Jews and consequently weren't beneficiaries of the blessings of God's covenantal family. Jewish tax collectors were considered traitors because they were assisting the very enemy that Jews were praying to be delivered from, namely the Romans. So Jesus is saying that he who disobeys the church is considered an outcast, a non-beneficiary of the new covenantal blessings of God's family, and a traitor. That's a pretty serious consequence, which suggests that the church's decision is to be taken very seriously. Moreover, it argues against the idea that the church is merely invisible. How can Jesus' church not have visible boundaries of membership if Jesus is saying that disobedient members can be cast out? You can't be cast out of something that doesn't have demarcated boundaries of membership. And also, given the hierarchical rank of the church's judgment relative to the two or three witnesses, indicates a visible, hierarchically constituted church. The second detail that reveals the visible nature of the church is that the church has the authority to, quote-unquote, bind and loose. Jesus tells the disciples gathered in verse 18, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In Jewish tradition, this language denotes judicial authority, deciding what was forbidden or allowed according to the law. Kaufman Kohler confirms this in his article, Binding and Loosing, for the Jewish Encyclopedia at jewishencyclopedia.com. But as Kohler points out, rabbis were also said to bind and loose when they would pronounce and revoke an anathema upon a person, thus excluding or restoring a person from or to membership in the faith community. And this is also attested to by Flavius Josephus in his The Jewish War in Book 1. So the question is, well, how could the church be merely invisible when Jesus clearly invests the church with judicial authority? Also, How could the church exercise that judicial authority, to excommunicate someone if there were no visible boundaries of membership in it? I think the answer is you couldn't, right? You wouldn't be able to exercise judicial authority and excommunicate someone if there were no visible boundaries of membership. If the church were merely invisible, merely an invisible community of believers, well, then there would be no officials to be able to exercise judicial authority and excommunicate certain members. Those two concepts do not go together. So far, in this text, there are a couple of details here that would lend itself to support the idea that the church is indeed, does have a visible constitution to it with demarcated boundaries of membership and hierarchical ranks of authority. Number one, you have the severe consequences of being separated from the church, an outcast like a Gentile or tax collector, indicating that there are demarcated boundaries of membership such that you can be in it or out of it. And then also the church's authority to make a judgment that the sinner must submit to, indicating that there is a hierarchical rank and thereby a visible constitution to the church. And then secondly, the authority to bind and loose, which is judicial authority to excommunicate or to allow someone back into the community. Those are two details that clearly indicate the visible nature of the church and the hierarchical constitution of the church. Now, there's yet another detail in this passage that I want to get to, but we're going to have to get to that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. Stay tuned. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com. and a member of the Chancery Evangelization team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. So if you're just joining me, in today's episode, we're looking at biblical challenges to a hierarchical church and providing responses to those biblical challenges. One passage that we began to look at in our first segment was Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where our Lord says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Some Protestants appeal to that passage as evidence that the church was constituted by Christ to be merely an invisible community of believers, in contrast to the Catholic view of the church, that it's a visibly constituted organization with hierarchical ranks of authority within it, that Christ constituted his church as a hierarchical church with demarcated boundaries of membership. And so in response to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, I was arguing that the context of verse 20, namely verses 15 through 18, reveals the visible nature of the church. There's a series of instructions that Jesus gives in verses 15 through 18 that I argued reveal the visible nature and even hierarchical constitution of the church. Number one, Jesus talks about someone who doesn't submit to the judgment of the church is to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector, which implies that he is outside the Christian community. And so the question becomes, how can you have this sort of excommunication if there's not demarcated boundaries of the church, if the church is not visible? And the excommunication is being done by someone with a higher rank of authority. So how can you have a hierarchical constitution? How can you have a merely invisible church when you have Jesus clearly saying that there is a hierarchical rank of authority in the church? And this is evident further by the detail of binding and loosing, which signifies judicial authority, confirmed by the Jewish Encyclopedia, as well as Flavius Josephus and his The Jewish War. And so the questions there become, well, how could the church be merely invisible when Jesus clearly invests it with judicial authority? How could the church exercise that judicial authority to excommunicate someone if there were no visible boundaries of membership in it? These two concepts, the idea of a merely invisible church and what Jesus is revealing, judicial authority in the church, don't seem to coincide. They can't fit together. Now, as I mentioned before our break, there's a third detail in this passage of Matthew 18, 15 through 18 in particular, that supports the visible nature of the church. And that is the set of parallels that exist between Jesus' instruction for the church's governing activity in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and Moses' instruction for Israel's governing activity in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 through 12. And these parallels, again, so I argue, reveal the visible nature of the church. So let's check out Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 through 12, and see what we find there. What it does is that it spells out the decision-making process for Israel. So here's what we read. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, you can already see right off the bat, there is a direct allusion to this passage by Jesus in Matthew 18, 15. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he that is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. Notice the excommunication dimension. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns which is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God will choose, and coming to the Levitical priests, and to judge who is in office in those days, you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place which the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions which they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict which they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Notice the parallels with Christ's instructions in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. First of all, there is a governing body that has authority to make judgments on certain matters. That's present in both. Secondly, there's a need to employ the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's present in both. That Jesus includes that in his instructions in Matthew 18, 50 is a clear indication that he has Deuteronomy 17 as the backdrop, serving as an interpretive context for what he's teaching us about the church in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. A third parallel, obedience to the authoritative judgment is necessary. And then the fourth parallel, there are severe consequences for not obeying the proper authoritative judgment. So my argument is that these parallels strongly suggest that the new Israel, the church, is just as much a visible society as the old Israel, with a hierarchical constitution. And just as the old Israel was not merely an invisible body of persons faithful to Yahweh, well then neither is the new Israel merely an invisible body of persons faithful to Christ. Rather, there is a visible dimension, and there is a hierarchical rank within the church. And the parallels between Matthew 18, 15 through 17 and Deuteronomy 17, what was it, I think verses 6 through 12, bear this out. Okay. Now, a second way to respond to this challenge from Matthew 18, 20 is that the immediate context of verse 20 seems to reveal that the two or three gathered in Jesus' name can be applied and is meant to be applied to the governing body who gather in the name of Jesus, with Jesus' authority, to bind and loose. The two or three gathered that Jesus speaks of in verse 20 seems to be identified with the two of you spoken of in verse 19, where Jesus says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's likely that the two of you in verse 19 refers to those who bind and loose in verse 18, since Jesus says in verse 19 that the Father in heaven will do for them that which they agree on upon on earth. This is similar language to what Jesus says in verse 18 concerning the church. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Therefore, it seems the two or three gathered that Jesus speaks of in verse 20 refers to those who bind and loose in verse 18. And given this connection, it's plausible to read Jesus' statement in verse 20 to mean that when the church convenes to tackle difficult matters and pronounce judgments in his name, that is, with his authority, he's going to be with them, ensuring that whatever they, the two or three gathered in the name of Christ, whatever they bind and loose on earth is going to be bound and loosed in heaven. In his An Exposition of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Bible scholar John McEvely explains the argument this way. He writes this: some connect this verse, verse 19, with verse 18, as if it meant to prove that whatever they shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, because he, Jesus, is in the midst of them, binding and loosing, as if he had said, since the aid of heavenly light is necessary for the right government of the church, therefore, if two of those charged with the government of the church agree upon anything pertaining to the exercise of the keys, they shall obtain it of his Father. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, representing his name and power for governing the church, there he is in the midst of them, hearing their prayers, judging, decreeing with them, governing the church with them. And that's on page 331 of his, again, An Exposition of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Therefore, we can conclude that rather than Matthew 18:20 disproving the visible nature of the church, when read in context, this verse of verse 20 actually supports it. That's to say, when it's read in context with verse 19 and verse 18, Jesus seems to be saying that whenever two or three of the apostles are gathered together, those hierarchical ranking officials, when they're gathered together to make pronouncements in the name of Christ with his authority, whatever is bound and loosed on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. So I think it's key to read, the key to understanding verse 20 is verses 18 through 19. So Matthew 18:20 poses no threat to the Catholic claim that Christ's church is divinely established as a visible institution with a hierarchy. So now we can turn to the second passage, and that second passage that we're going to look at in today's episode of The Catholic Reason is Galatians 3:28. This is yet another passage that some Protestants appeal to try and support the idea that the church is merely an invisible body of believers and thereby has no visible or hierarchical constitution essential to it. But before we dive into this passage, we're going to have to hit the pause button because I'm coming up on a break here. So on the other side of the break, we're going to pick back up with Galatians 3:28, see how a Protestant uses it and what we might say in response. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. If you're just joining me, I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, we're looking at biblical challenges to the visible and hierarchical nature of the church. And so far, we've looked at one biblical text that some Protestants appeal to in support of the thesis that the church is merely an invisible body of believers and not a visible and hierarchically constituted church. And that is Matthew 18:20, where our Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we gave some responses to this challenge, one of which being the severe consequence of being separated from the church when one does not adhere to the judgment of the church. That implies that there's demarcated boundaries of membership in the church, and it also implies that there is a hierarchical rank of authority to make the judgment to exclude someone from that membership in the church if they do not obey the judgment of the church, and thereby revealing the church is constituted by Christ to be a visible society and be hierarchically constituted. And then secondly, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we discover in verse 18 in particular, where our Lord says that the church has the authority to bind and loose, which signifies judicial authority, to excommunicate somebody, to exclude somebody from membership in the church, and to remit somebody back in, also signifying authority to make pronouncements about the law. And since our Lord is applying that to the apostles, that seems to indicate that the apostle, well, it does indicate, so I argue, that the apostles have hierarchical rank within the church, and they are able to exclude and remit people back into the church, thereby indicating the church is constituted with visible boundaries. That is to say, there is a boundaries of membership. It's a visibly constituted society here on earth with governing officials. And so it's not merely invisible. And then another thing I pointed out in prior segments is that in the context of Matthew 18:20, those instructions that Jesus gives in verses 15 through 17, there are several parallels between the instructions that Jesus gives in Matthew 18:15 through 17 and Deuteronomy 17:6 through 12. We saw some of those parallels being that take two or three witnesses. Judgment, you know, you is the challenge or the charge must be based on two or three witnesses. That's present in both texts. You have authoritative governing officials to whom the charge is taken in both texts. There are severe consequences for a failure to adhere to the judgment of the authority in both texts. And so given these parallels, I argued that Deuteronomy 17:6 through 12 seems to be a backdrop and an interpretive context for what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 18:15 through 17, and you could also include 18, thereby providing for us evidence that Jesus is indeed establishing the new Israel, his church, as a visibly constituted church with hierarchical officials like the old Israel. And given that context of what Jesus is revealing to us, it is unreasonable and non-befitting to interpret Matthew 18:20 as suggesting a merely invisible church. That interpretation doesn't fit the immediate context of the instructions that Jesus gives in Matthew 18:15 through 18. Okay, now I said before the break that we were going to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And oh yeah, just by way of summary, one other detail that I was mentioning in the previous break is that some scholars have suggested to read verse 20 in light of verses 18 through 19, and that when our Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, he's actually referring, seemingly from the context, to the apostles who are gathering together to bind and loose in the name of Christ, not merely to just wherever two or three Christians are gathered, there he is in the midst of them. So rather than verse 20 being evidence against the visibly hierarchically constituted church, it would seem to actually provide evidence for it. Okay, so now let's turn to Galatians 3:28, which is a text for some Protestants contradicts or disproves the visible and hierarchical nature of the church. Paul writes this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." To Paul, so the argument goes, we're all equal, which disproves, seemingly, the Catholic belief that the church is constituted with a hierarchy. Kenneth J. Collins and Jerry Walls appeal to this passage to this end in their book, Roman But Not Catholic, What Remains at Stake 500 Years After the Reformation, on page 88. So what can we say in response? First, Paul can't be denying the hierarchical nature of the church. Why? Well, because there's evidence that both Jesus and Paul understood the church to be hierarchical. We can start with Jesus. We could appeal to Matthew 18:15 through 18. We already talked about that. But just the fact that Jesus selects 12 men to be his apostles apart from all other believers reveals his intention to establish the church with a hierarchy. You could check out Matthew 10, 1 through 4, where you have the listing of the apostles, and Matthew says first Peter, the Greek word being protos, which seemingly is not being used first in the sense of a chronological ordering, but first in the sense of chief apostle, which protos does allow for. In Luke 22, 29 through 30, we discover that Jesus makes the apostles rulers in his kingdom. Jesus promises to assign his kingdom to the apostles as the Father assigned it to him, and give them the authority to, as Jesus says, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there in Luke 22, verse 30. A possible background for the imagery of sitting on thrones to judge is Psalm 122, 5, which speaks of the thrones for judgment of the house of David. Such thrones were seats for the royal ministers of the Davidic kingdom that governed Israel. With this background in mind, it's possible that when Jesus speaks of his apostles sitting on thrones to judge in his kingdom, he intends his apostles to be, for the new Davidic kingdom, the church, what the royal ministers were for the old Davidic kingdom. That's to say, rulers who govern. And if they are rulers who govern, well then, they constitute a hierarchy in Jesus' church. And if a hierarchy, then a visibly constituted society here on earth. Jesus' intention for his church to be hierarchical is further supported by his appointment of Peter as the head of the 12. So we argue, we've done this in previous episodes, but just by way of summary here, Jesus makes Peter the rock of the church and gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And again, for a defense of this interpretation, check out previous episodes of The Catholic Reason. And again, you can download the archived episodes at my website, carlobrusart.com. So that's enough. I think that suffices for evidence that Jesus intended the church to be hierarchical and he constituted it as such. Now we can turn to Paul himself for evidence of the hierarchical nature of the church. In Acts 14, 23, we read that Paul appointed elders, the Greek word there presbyteroi, or presbyters, or priests, in every church throughout their apostolic journey. In Acts chapter 20, he convenes the presbyters of the church in Ephesus and confirms them in their leadership role, saying, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord." The office of the bishop is another hierarchical office that Paul gives instructions about. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3, calling the office of the bishop a noble task. The Greek word that Paul uses there for office of bishop is episkope, which interestingly is the same word used to describe the apostolic office in Acts 1:20, when we read about how they elect Matthias to replace Judas in the apostolic office. This suggests that the bishops, episkopoi in Greek, or overseers of the early church, like the apostles, were to exercise oversight in the church, which proves its hierarchical nature. Not everybody has equal roles in the church. The other role that constituted part of the hierarchy in the early church was that of the deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, Paul gives Timothy instructions about this office as well, immediately after he gives instructions concerning the office of the bishop. For Paul, the ministers that occupy these various offices were to be given special honor. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 concerning the presbyters, "Let the presbyters who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Paul gives the same instruction to the Christians in Thessalonica, telling them in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, "Esteem those who labor over us in the Lord very highly in love." We can also include the book of Hebrews. It just keeps going, man. Although we don't know if Paul wrote it, we can kind of lump it in with Paul's instructions here. For example, in Hebrews 13, 17, the author says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." And just a few verses earlier, in verse 7, the author writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." So in all of these passages from Paul and the book of Hebrews, we see clearly that part and parcel of the New Testament church included hierarchical ranking officials, leaders within the church, which refutes the idea among some, not all, Protestants, that the church is merely an invisible body of believers in Christ without any sort of hierarchical constitution. That claim just simply does not map on with the evidence from the New Testament. So that bishops, presbyters, and deacons exercised oversight and governing authority in the early church, and that such ministers are to be given honor and obedience, that allows us to conclude that not every member of the Christian community had equal roles, but rather there was indeed a hierarchy of authority, an authority to which Christians had to submit. My friends, I'm coming up on our next break. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. More to come on the other side. Well, welcome back to our last and final segment of today's episode of The Catholic Reason, where we're looking at biblical challenges to the hierarchical nature of the church. We looked at one biblical challenge from Matthew 18:20, where our Lord says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But we gave some reasons why we ought not to believe that text is revealing the church is merely an invisible body of believers. But within the wider context of verse 20, verses 15 through 18, we discover certain instructions that our Lord gives the apostles, which clearly indicates, so we argued in previous segments, that the church is a visibly constituted society with demarcated boundaries of membership and with a hierarchical rank of authority, such that if one does not submit to the judgment of that hierarchical rank of authority, one is no longer within the boundaries of the Christian church. We also looked at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. We started looking at that passage. Some Protestants think that that passage reveals the church is merely invisible, because there Paul says neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, we're all one. And so some infer from that that what this means is that we're all equal in our roles as Christians, and that really no one has any sort of authority over another, as the Catholic understanding of the church would entail. And so I began to respond to that alternative reading of Galatians 3:28 by providing some counterfactual evidence to say that we can't interpret Paul in Galatians 3:28 to say we're all equal in our roles and in authority as Christians, because elsewhere we have clear evidence from Jesus that he creates his church, he establishes his church with hierarchical rank of authority, and even Paul gives us clear evidence in his writings that there is hierarchy. And we can throw in there the author of Hebrews. Some think it's Paul, we don't really know, but we can just throw it in there where the author of Hebrews is clearly saying there are leaders in the church that we need to obey as Christians. And so we have counterfactual evidence that would lead us to the conclusion that Galatians 3:28 is not revealing we're all equal in authority and that there is no hierarchy. Now, there's a second response to this biblical challenge from Galatians 3:28, and that is membership in the hierarchy for the early church was objectively verifiable through the rite of ordination by the laying on of hands and their commission to appoint others to the hierarchy and to appoint those hierarchical members to teach with authority. Just as Moses laid hands on Joshua as a visible sign of the conferring of authority in Numbers 27, 22 through 23, and you can confer with that Deuteronomy 34, 9, so too the apostles laid hands on men as a sign of conferring apostolic authority. For example, Paul speaks of how he laid hands on Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. "Hence I remind you, Timothy, to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." This suggests an ordination to a specific ministerial office in the hierarchy. Timothy's position in the hierarchy is further supported by the fact that Paul tasks him with appointing other men to hierarchical roles in the church. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." The implication being, as I have laid hands on you to incorporate you into the hierarchy, so to you are to be laying hands on others to incorporate other men into the hierarchy. And this instruction in 1 Timothy 5:22 follows upon Paul's instructions to Timothy about how we should consider elders or presbyters as worthy of double honor there in 1 Timothy 5:17, and how Timothy is to discern which men are worthy to be bishops in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. So that Timothy is to oversee these ministries, the ministries of presbyters, the ministry of bishops, the ministry of deacons, suggest to us that Timothy belongs to the hierarchy of the early church. Timothy is also given the authoritative task to command and teach in 1 Timothy 4:11, along with rebuking those who come along and teach things contrary to sound teaching in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5. And it's not only Timothy. Titus is given similar instructions to Timothy's. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul instructs him to appoint elders, in Greek there, presbyteroi, or presbyters, appoint presbyters in every town. So just like Timothy is to govern the ministry of presbyters and appoint men to that role, so too Titus is to appoint presbyters. A few verses later, in Titus 1, verse 13, Paul gives Titus authority to rebuke sharply and silence, there in verse 11, those who are insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers of the circumcision party, in verse 10. So that Titus has authority to appoint elders and authoritatively rebuke those who teach contrary to sound doctrine reveals that he too, like Timothy, belongs to the hierarchy in the early church. My friends, this is clear evidence that not every Christian has the same authority in the church. Not every Christian has the same role to play. There are legitimate authoritative figures in the early church, those who possess the office of bishop, those who possess the office of the presbyter, and even deacons are constituted as part and parcel of this hierarchical rank of authority. So our first response to the challenge from Galatians 3:28 was simply the counterfactual evidence. We have all of the evidence of leadership in the church, hierarchical ranks of authority, and so therefore we shouldn't interpret Galatians 3:28 as revealing something contrary to that. Otherwise, we'd have a contradiction in the Bible, which can't be. Our second response is that ordination reveals hierarchical rank. And then here's a third response. Our third response is that equality in dignity and diversity in roles among members of the body of Christ are not mutually exclusive, right? Paul indeed teaches that we're all one in Christ. That is true. We do not deny that in Galatians 3:28. That's what Paul clearly teaches. We're all one in Christ. Yet, this doesn't mean that everyone has the same role to play or that everyone has the same authority. Notice there's an assumption implicit in the argument from Galatians 3:28 that to be one necessarily is restricted to being equal in roles and authority, as opposed to interpreting in the sense of being one in dignity and being one in dignity, which would allow for diversity in roles. So there is a difference between equality in dignity and equality in roles. The Bible indeed affirms the former, but denies the latter. The Bible affirms equality and dignity, but according to the evidence that we've presented so far, the Bible denies equality in roles. The passages that I've given already prove as much, but there's more. Consider, for example, Paul's list of ministries in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 31. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various tongues. And then he says, are all apostles? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. And he goes on. Notice that Paul lists the ministries in a ranking order. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Thus revealing that Paul believes the church is hierarchical. Similarly, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11, Jesus' gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. So for Paul, the very purpose of these distinct ministries is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What these passages show is that not everybody in the church has the same function, and that the different functions in the church are ranked according to their importance. Thus, Scripture teaches that the early church was hierarchical. And I might add that the threefold hierarchical nature of the church, bishops, priests, and deacons, is confirmed in early post-apostolic writings as early as AD 107 or 110 in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, who would have been ministering as a full-fledged functioning bishop and authority in the church while John the Apostle was still alive, since John died towards the end of the first century. So check out what Ignatius writes in one of his letters. He says, "In like manner, let all reverence the deacons as an appointment of Jesus Christ, and the bishop reverence the bishop as Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father, and reverence the presbyters as the Sanhedrin of God and assembly of the apostles. Apart from these, there is no church." Notice, apart from bishop, presbyter, and deacon, there is no church. And Ignatius writes that in his epistle to the Trallians. Okay, well, my friends, I'm looking at the clock here, and I think we need to stop. This brings us to the end of this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. My claim today is that Matthew 18:20 and Galatians 3:28 do not prove Christ's church to be merely an invisible body of believers without a hierarchical dimension. As I've argued in this episode, both passages, Matthew 18:20 and Galatians 3:28, can be read in a way that's consistent with a hierarchical church, and there is positive evidence for a hierarchical church, including the immediate context of Matthew 18:20. So my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, again, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio, based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Remember, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also archive access the archived episodes at carlobroussard.com under both the audio and video tab, because we have both video and audio portions of the show that are available for download. So I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue to look at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.